Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We've been comparing the premillennial and amillennial views, and the way we've been doing it is allowing the amillennialist to speak to us. We're reading amillennial papers and letting the leading voices in amillennial advocacy make their case, with the intention that if they can make their case strongly enough and biblically enough and exegetically enough, that we have to also be intellectually honest enough to say, by golly, they make a good point, we need to change our view. Unfortunately, so far, what we have discovered is their continual misuse of Scripture. Not only the allegorical approach, which is problematic, but as we're going to see tonight, just the number of assumptions that Huckema writes into his commentary that simply are nothing more than assumptions. And I really don't think that we ought to do our theology on the basis of assumptions, because assumptions are, after all, opinions. And everybody has an opinion. And I'm simply not willing to risk my ever-living, never-dying soul on your opinion, because it's just the opinion of a faulty human. And so unless it can be proven from the text, unless it can be proven exegetically, and by the way, speaking of which, last week I told you all that I was going to create a Q&A in response to the concept of progressive parallelism, and I did that very thing, and now that Jeff Young is back from worshiping at the shrine of Mary, the eternal queen of the universe, or whatever. She sent me a picture today saying, this is where the Youngs were this week, and it's a shrine in Florida to Mary, the
queen of the universe.
Queen of the universe.
Mary, queen of the universe.
Mary, queen of the universe shrine.
We have a big Easter celebration.
I'll bet. Oh.
We have no idea. We just saw the sign, but we got to take a picture for Jill.
Yeah, let's assume so. Yeah. Mary, Queen of the Universe, Shrine.
Shrine, and we thought, oh,
isn't that something? That's right. But it's also a good example of what I'm talking about. Okay, there are people who had such a strong opinion of Mary that they decided to build and develop and sink apparently millions of dollars into a shrine to Mary, Queen of the Universe. And on what basis can they contend that Mary is Queen of the Universe? Can you find that in the Bible anywhere?
They feel it real strongly.
They feel it real strongly. That's the answer. They really feel it. So it really is an opinion. Now, we just got done kind of laughing about it, and oh, the money that was spent, and oh, the Easter service and everything else. So we don't share that opinion. And I am certain that they would be deeply offended at our laughing at them, because they are very firmly committed to their opinion, so that their opinion has become their religion. It's not just a tradition anymore. It is the heart, soul, and core of their religion. I'm sure that they would tell us that Mary is co-redemptrix with Christ, co-mediatrix with Christ. I'm sure they would call her Mother of God, which is language that was used for Semiramis and Ishtar long before Christianity ever existed. But they would insist that all those titles are true. Would we agree just because they insist?
No.
No, we wouldn't. And so, now I'll make my connection. So I don't automatically agree just because Huckema insists. He's going to insist on a few things, like he's going to insist that the language of Revelation 21, of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, is figurative language. Now, there's nothing in the text of what John wrote to convince you that it's figurative language. What's the rule when interpreting Revelation? No one knows more about what John saw than John does. You cannot impose your opinion on John. John's the one that was there. He's the one that saw it. He's the one that wrote it down. It's 2,000 years after the fact. Your opinion is not as valid as John's. He's the one that was there. Is that logical enough? So if John says, I saw the New Jerusalem come down from heaven, and then goes into a description of it, a very physical description, and gates, and names, and places, and height, and everything else, and says it came down to earth out of heaven, John would have to say to me, and this is all figurative, and what these figures mean is, And then I'm going to understand that it's figurative. Now, where do I get that assertion? Because in places like in other apocalyptic biblical books, like the book of Daniel, Daniel does speak in figures. And every time he turns around and says, now what that figure was, and you go, oh, well, there it is. That's all I need to know. Even Jesus, when he spoke in parables, his disciples took him aside after the parable of the sower and said, explain the parable to us. What does this parable mean? And he took the time to explain. Yes, that was figurative, but here's the meaning. And so I'm willing to believe that if John meant to tell us that what he was writing was not something he actually witnessed, not something he experienced, but in fact just figurative language to explain an otherwise hidden truth, at some point he would have said, and this is a parable, this is a figure, this is a type. Even Paul took the time when he wrote about Abraham in the tent with Hagar in the book of Galatians. He takes the time to say, which things are an allegory? So that nobody goes, I'm confused, Paul, are you speaking allegorically here? He says, yes, now these things are an allegory, so that you understand that he was saying everything I've said up till here is literal, literal, doctrinal, theological. Oh, here's an allegory, and now we're going back to theology, doctrine, and he carries on. And so that is such a consistent mode of communication all the way through the Bible that I'm willing to believe that John, writing his gospel, writing his three short epistles, and writing the book of Revelation, you have to look at his writing style through all of those documents to get a feel for how John communicates. And John communicates in a very literal sense, in as much as he says, this is what I saw, this is what I heard, this is what I was told, and doesn't say, and by the way, these are allegories. Yes, ma'am.
I've heard that during that time there was a lot of persecution and that John couldn't say this is an allegory because then the Romans wouldn't let it be, you know.
Yeah, actually it's kind of just the opposite of what you said. That is one of the many theories that are out there, is that John was not writing to church future and that he wasn't writing about the end of the world, that he was writing against the Roman persecution that was happening, building up to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, which is really impossible because he wrote 20 years after the fall of Jerusalem. So it'd be kind of foolish for him to say, I'm now going to write an allegory about something that happened 20 years ago that everybody knows about. And the idea is that he wrote in a code and that the code has been lost, that we don't know anymore how to properly interpret John. I guess someone had the decoder ring. They lost it. We don't know where it is anymore. If we find the Ark of the Covenant, the decoder ring will be with it. And so that theory is, yes, that he wrote in code on purpose so that the Romans who might get a hold of it and read it wouldn't understand what he was telling the church. The problem with it is, number one, is then the whole letter becomes unreadable and pointless to any of us. And that even the people who decided on what the canon of Scripture would be should have taken the book of Revelation and said, not only is it impossible to read, but it's reciting information that's already passed. And as a consequence, is not any longer revelatory, is not an apocalypse or an uncovering, and therefore really has no more validity, except that the early church from John through the first 400 years of the church all understood and believed that it was a future book. Premillennialism, chiliasm ruled the day for the first 400 years of the church because they all understood it, especially because of men like Polycarp, Justin Martyr, who were contemporaries of John's. When they wrote, they said that John himself told them that this is all future information. He was on Patmos during the time of Diocletian, so we know when he was there. All of that information that gives the book of Revelation its validity can be found in the history of the church in the first 200 years. And so while it's a fanciful theory and opinion again to say, well, it's a book that can't really be understood, it was written in a code and in allegories, I think that's a cop-out. It's the same to me as saying, had a fellow in Franklin once say to me, you know, when it comes to premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, he said, I'm a pan-millennialist. I believe it'll all pan out. It was cute, but it was a cop-out. It's in the Bible for a reason. It's in here for a reason. Now, the other reason that I don't believe that it was written specifically to the first century church, other than the fact that it can't point to an event that happened 20 years before it occurred and then say that it was revelatory in some new way. The other reason I believe it is that all of the figures, all of the typology that we find in the book of Revelation can be found somewhere else in the Bible. our mode and approach to this entire book over the course of all these years now has been whenever we bump into a figure or a type or an image, we go back to the Old Testament, find that type and image, and in every case, it's explained what it is in the Old Testament. So there's no reason to believe that that type or image that was specifically shown to John to communicate truth, if God was trying to confuse us, then maybe he could say, okay, now this time the image means something different. And this time when you see that, it's something completely different. But if you take the images and treat them consistently with the way they're treated all the way through Scripture, the whole book makes sense. It's not difficult to understand, and the surface language without the decoder ring actually does convey information. And so there's no reason then to take the comfortable cop-out of saying, well, no one can understand.
So when, for example, they mention the devil being a serpent in Genesis and a dragon in Revelation, the images coincide.
Absolutely. I'll give you another example. This is a popular example. I think it's Revelation 12. There's a wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, upon her head was 12 stars. You go back to the book of Genesis, you've got Joseph dreaming dreams. He goes to his father, says, I've dreamed a dream. The sun and the moon and the stars all did obeisance to me. And then his own father interprets the dream. Jacob interprets the dream and says, shall your mother and I and your brethren bow down to you? And those 12 boys became the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. So now you've got the figure of the woman in Revelation with the sun and moon under her feet, 12 stars around her head. There's no way to not see that as being national Israel because the imagery is identical back in Genesis. And importantly, that woman then gives birth to Christ. If you take that out of context, which is very popularly done, the more common interpretation of that woman then is that she's the church. And then you get this concept of the church in the wilderness. And then you get the church giving birth to Christ. You say, well, then how does the church give birth to Christ? Well, she flees into the wilderness, which is really the whole world, and then spreads the gospel, and in that way she's birthing Christ in the earth. You're making the furrowed brow look at me, but that is precisely the interpretation that you can find all over the internet right now.
Kind of messes up the bride of Christ, though.
Absolutely it does. There are a lot of intrinsic internal problems with that interpretation. But if you start with the notion that there cannot be a future for Israel, the opinion, the presupposition, if you start with that and then you get to Revelation and you see 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and then the 12 tribes are named by name, well, I'm sorry, those are Israelites. But if you believe and are convinced that there is no future for Israel, you must interpret that some other way. And so you end up with fanciful theories, like the woman in the wilderness is the church, or we lost the decoder ring, we don't know what any of it says. And I think, by the way, that that is a purposeful confusion, because if you do read what it does say future for Israel. But then again, so does the whole Old Testament. And so does Jesus, and so does Paul. And so it is so consistent, if you'll just let the words on the page say what they say, it is so consistent with the whole of the text of the rest of the Bible that unless you start with a presupposition, there's no way you're going to come to any other conclusion than the book of Revelation is readable, understandable, and it says Israel has a future. How many years of anti-Semitism has there been on planet Earth now?
Just about 4,000.
Yeah. And yet, remarkably, it's funny, I was even watching the other night on A&E and they were advertising that they had a program coming up about the Phoenicians. Did you see that? And they were saying, the Phoenician culture, where'd they go, whatever happened to them? And I keep contending here in this room that there is no good reason for there to be a Jew left on planet Earth, because no group of people has been as systematically exterminated and destroyed and persecuted as the Jewish people in the history of the world. And you can see cultures that were exponentially larger than the Jewish nation, like the Phoenicians, disappear. Go away. Find me a Hittite. They're all over the Old Testament.
Where have all the Mayans gone?
Where have all the Mayans gone? Long time passing. Where have all the Mayans gone? Sing along. Long time. But my point is, Jewish persecution has been around now for, like you said, 4,000 years. I mean, you have 12 brothers, and they all gang up on Joseph. I mean, the persecution started very early on. My point again is there's no reason for there still to be an Israelite or a Jew on planet Earth, and yet there are, because they are, in fact, God's chosen people. Now, if we ever reach the point where a Jew is as difficult to find as a Phoenician is, then maybe you could make the argument historically, culturally, sociologically, anthropologically, that God isn't keeping those promises. But as long as there is, name a nation on planet Earth where there are no Jews right now. They continue to exist despite all odds. There is no way to explain that except the hand of God. There's no other way to explain it, especially if you believe in the sovereignty of God over the control and flow of history as we do. And that is exactly the way the Bible said it would be. The Bible said that they would go into a time of blindness and darkness and scattering, and yet all the Old Testament prophets said that he was going to go and get them and find them and bring them back to their land and set them up and give them their kingdom and put David on the throne and bring David's greater son, Christ, to rule over them. All of those promises exist. And either those promises are real and genuine and have to happen, or none of that's true, and God now has to be defended in a way where we have to save God's reputation, and that's what guys like Hakama try to do. Folks like Hakama start with the assumption that there cannot be a future for Israel, and yet you have all these promises concerning Israel, and so now we've got to do something to make it look like God does keep his promise. What do? We allegorize. We spiritualize. And we say, well, those promises were made, but they're fulfilled this way, some greater, grander way, and now the land of Canaan that Abraham was promised as an everlasting possession becomes heaven. And now everybody who goes to heaven is the fulfillment of the promise that God would bring the Israelites back to Canaan. Even though the two are completely different sets of places and promises and words and locales, it's tantamount to me saying, and I've used this example many, many times, but it would be like me saying, why don't the two of you come over to dinner tonight to my house? And you say, great, I'll be there. What time? I say, 7 o'clock, come over for dinner. You come over, the door's locked, you look through the window of the kitchen, and Jeff and Jennifer are sitting at my table having a wonderful dinner. And you go, oh, but you promised us dinner. You invited us to dinner. And I say, yes, but I kept it in them, and because I'm doing it for them, and they didn't expect it, I'm actually keeping it for you in a spiritual way. How impressed are you by that? The first thing you're going to say is, it doesn't matter how many times you feed Jeff and Jennifer, you promised us. And so the fact that there are still Israelites and Jews on planet Earth, they still have every right to point to every promise that is in this Bible and say, this promise is ours. Especially when you end up in the book of Revelation with 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel spelled out by name. It's kind of hard at that point to argue for a spiritualized interpretation, and yet every amillennial writer out there will tell you that the 144,000 are a figure of the church. Except, but see, here's the problem. John knows how to say the word church. John knows the word ecclesia. John knows church concept, and he knows church language. So I contend that if John meant to say church at that moment, he'd have said church. If he had said simply 144,000 Israelites in an allegorical sense, then I could even go, well, okay, maybe he meant church there. But if he says 144,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then he names them by name, I am forced, if language means anything, to come to the conclusion that what John meant to tell us was that what he saw, and nobody has any greater insight into what John saw than John does, that what he saw and what he heard and what he was told to write and what he wrote down that for 2,000 years has been the possession of the Christian church is that 144,000 Israelites from each of the 12 tribes of Israel is exactly and specifically what he meant to say. Now, does that fit into an amillennial scheme? No. Does it fit into a premillennial scheme? Yes. And so that problem keeps cropping up for me. Where the amillennial viewpoint is concerned, as often as not, they have to look at the words on the page and say, it says this. But what it means, Carol, is, and then you have to decide, are you going to trust the words on the page and your capability to understand language, or are you going to trust the opinion of the guy who tells you what it means? Because if words don't mean what they say, then they can mean
anything.
And at that point, it doesn't matter. Your opinion are all equally valid because the words on the page no longer mean anything. Consequently, they can now mean anything. And Carol can jump right in and say, when you see the serpent described as the devil, and you see the devil described as a serpent, that means don't eat deviled ham. And that's her interpretation. And it's as valid, unfortunately, as Hockema's interpretation of the 144,000.
Are there any Jews around
there? No. Do you understand what I just said? I'm sorry.
Yes,
I just said.
Yes.
Her interpretation is as valid as Hockema's. Once you go away from the text and say what this means is whatever my opinion constructs. Well, then everybody's opinion is just as valid. It doesn't matter how much school and how much theology, and I'm a doctor and I've spent more time. If the words on the page don't mean what they say, then everybody's opinion is valid. That's what I meant, however I said it. Yes?
Are there Jews around that are holding out for this?
Oh, absolutely. Are you familiar with the Temple Mount Faithful? TempleMountFaithful.org. They've already built all of the furniture for the next temple that they believe will be built on the Temple Mount. And they have even figured out how it could be built right next to the Mosque of Omar and both fit on the Temple Mount.
And they believe a Zechariah figure from whatever it is going to come and...
Oh, absolutely.
...for 1,000 years.
The Messiah. Not the Jesus that came. The Messiah they're still waiting to have come. They believe all of that. They're looking forward to it. What a surprise it'll be to them when Messiah comes and it is the Jesus they rejected. But that's why it's written that they will look on him whom they pierced and weep as a mother weeps over her only son. They're going to come to the realization that he is the very one they rejected. But when they come to that realization, it's no different than the realization you came to. That Christ is in fact, that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Christ, the Savior, and more particularly your Savior. So is it any more difficult for God to awaken you to that reality or awaken a nation to that reality? That's why Isaiah talks about who's ever heard of such a thing, a nation born in a day. It's going to be an instantaneous awakening of God's chosen elect people. And when does that all happen, according to Paul in Romans 11? Which, by the way, is after the cross?
After the fullness of the Gentiles.
After the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. Those statements are so didactic, so clear, so rigorous, that I just don't know why anybody would object to them, unless you had a predisposition against it.
Predispensationalism.
I don't think I could say that again. The prayer of Jabez for thee. Never mind.
How many amillennialists have spent more time reading the works of other amillennialists than they have the Bible?
This is a problem that permeates all of Christianity. It's not just amillennialism at this point. How many dispensationalists have spent all their time reading Scofield but couldn't tell you what the Bible says? I don't agree with dispensationalism in its classic form, even though that's what I'm always targeted as. Oh, well, you're a dispensationalist because I see a future for Israel. I don't believe in seven definite and distinct dispensations. Not when you've got Paul writing that the Abrahamic covenant was before the law, and the law was introduced 430 years later, and then the law was done away with in Christ, but the Abrahamic covenant continues. Well, then you have a continuation of one of those early covenants all the way into the new covenant. Well, that does away with classic dispensationalism. So we've got to be willing to stand toe-to-toe with the Bible and say, okay, here's a place where that system and the Bible disagree. But where do people get their Arminian thoughts? Do they get it from real deep Bible study? They get it because they read a book by Dave Hunt, or because they, you know, listened to Geisler, or their preacher read those books. There's a guy on TV, Rod Parsley. You know who that is? You know Rod? Yeah. Rod is currently preaching out of his most recent book, and I've seen him do that before, where he gets a giant blow-up cover of his own book and puts it up on the platform, and he's got his book open, his latest publication, and the people in the audience have his book open, and he's reading from his book and commenting on it.
The Book of Parsley.
The Book of Parsley. Exactly. It's just remarkable when people spend all of their time reading books about the book but won't read the book. And it's not...
They're not even books about the book.
Exactly.
They're not. I mean, I think your books as being about the book.
No, I appreciate that.
Oh, for Pete's sake.
Yeah, but you're right. I mean,
oh my God.
Realistically, most of the books that are out there are fluff because a terrible thing that's happened in the last 30 years is that the church became a market. And so you have people out there creating product to sell to the target market, and the target market that they're trying to sell to is nominal pop Christianity, which is a huge consumer block. But we'll never get to the topic tonight. We're still introducing. It's all introduction.
I mean, the church's mission today to show the world, we're just like you. Don't be afraid of us.
Paul said, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And just the opposite has happened, where the church is so desperate for numbers so they can build bigger buildings with more smoke machines and lighting and surround sound and everything else. They want so much stuff that they're willing to market to the world using the world's marketing techniques. And as a consequence, they can't afford to offend anybody. And so they're going to preach a gospel that is as largely accessible as possible. And the only way to do that is to not say anything. But you're certainly not going to get up there and confront those kind of people with, you're a sinner and you're going to hell and you're bound for hell because that's what you deserve. That people, wait, whoa, hold on there, preacher. Whoa, did you just say I was a sinner? Yes, that's exactly what I said, because that's exactly what the Bible says. Oh, now, no. God loves everybody, and God is love, and that's all I know. And it's tantamount to talking to an astronomer and saying, I understand astronomy. Twinkle, twinkle, little star. How I wonder what you are. Up above the world so high, like a diamond in the sky. That explains it, right? And the astronomer's going to go, well, no, there's actually much more to it. You know, galaxies and gases and things, planets. And no, twinkle, twinkle, little I insist. That's how most people treat Christianity. You can say, well, there's all this stuff. There's all these books. Two-thirds of the New Testament is just hardcore theology and doctrine. Have you ever read any of that? No, I just go with God is love and John 3:16. That's my whole theology right there. God so loved the world, the end.
I've been playing your sermons at work, and people walk through and they'll listen for a while and they'll go, he really kind of comes at this from an intellectual point of view, doesn't he?
Isn't that a shame?
Compared to the mush brain sermons you hear every Sunday, I think it does sound intellectual.
Okay, why? Why approach it that way? Why approach it doctrinally, intellectually, exegetically? Why? Paul took the time to say he's a Roman citizen. We know that he had the best education. We know that where Judaism is concerned, he even said he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He takes the time to say that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And of course, you can see from his writing style, his Greek is impeccable. And he wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, and what did he write? No little feel-good homilies. He actually wrote doctrine and theology, and then to the Galatians says, and if any man preach anything other than that which you have received, let him be, King James says, accursed. The word is anathema. It means burned for God's glory. And then, just so nobody missed it, he said, as I said, let me say again. If any man preach any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be anathema. Paul was intellectual, fiercely intelligent, went to Mars Hill and contested with, debated with the philosophers on Mars Hill, and was witty enough to say, well, I see that you're quite superstitious because among all your gods and all your altars to all your gods, you have one to the unknown God, just because you were afraid you might leave one out. And starting from there, he says, let me tell you about the God you don't know. And he preached Christ to them. That's a fierce intellect. So where do we get this idea that we ought to treat the Bible intelligently? Because it was written by really intelligent people like God. Hey, if we believe that the Bible was in fact inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, you have to assume then that it was inspired by the most intelligent being in the universe, the creator of all things, the one in whom all intelligence resides, the one who gave human beings language so that he could communicate with them. That's the one who's trying to talk to us in this book, and oh, God forbid that we should treat it intelligently. I think if you don't treat it intelligently, then obviously you're in direct conflict with the very God who created language and then gave you all this language to say, and here's what I'm like. That's not just ignorant, that's decidedly purposefully ignorant.
In your opinion, have we ever been in a time that's more appropriate to the warning about people wanting to have their ears tickled?
That's always been the case. I mean, you can read about it, but now it is. And I think it's because of what Daniel predicted. He said, in the end times, men would run to and fro and knowledge would increase. And it's such a strange thing for him to say because the Hebrew phrase there is like exponential growth. Suddenly there was just going to be this explosion of knowledge. Well, you can pack the amount of knowledge that has become available in the last 50 years. It is like exponentially more than the previous 1,500 years, especially if you include in that equation the Dark Ages. And then you get into like the 1500s, the Enlightenment, the Reformation, then knowledge of the Bible being printed in English and common language, people having access to it, the printing press, Gutenberg, all that stuff. And then in the last 50 years, suddenly the spread of radio, television, now the internet. I mean, a little dweeb like me, I can sit down in my living room at my computer and access the great libraries of the world. Like, click. I can Google anything I want to think about, and it's right there in front of me. There's never been a time in the history of man where running to and fro has been more a hallmark of a generation than this generation. I mean, how many of us stay anywhere? How far did you drive to go to church?
58 miles.
Right. So from that standpoint, yes, if this is not the last generation, we are at very least rocketing toward it in a way that no previous generation could point at, because no previous generation had access to the technology we have that is knowledge-based. Look, what do we call the age we live in? I mean, we had the industrial age, we had the agriculture age. It's the information age. We even call it that. Talk about, and knowledge will increase. We'll even call it the information age. I mean, these things are just that obvious. So, I'm not even sure if I answered your question.
Yeah. But,
oh, you said, has there ever been a generation that has been more described as having itching ears, always wanting to hear some new thing?
The Christian thing today is what Francis Schaeffer warned about 35 years ago, is that truth starts here. And I've sat down, and you offend 10 people if you give one interpretation of the Bible and you say, I think this is really true.
Yeah.
They're all offended.
Right.
Because you've stepped on all of their experiential bases.
Yeah, all their traditions. And that's exactly right. The idea that truth starts with you and your opinion is kind of where we started tonight. Especially with the educational system that we have going on right now that is built on Dewey's form of experientialism and the idea that relativism is where all truth lies. I had a conversation two Thanksgivings ago with a young man who was in college, Mr. Young Intellect, you know, the pride of his family. And he said, all truth is relative. Everything is relative and there are no absolutes. I said, so there are no absolutes. And he said, that's right. I said, nothing is absolute. And he said, yeah. I said, are you sure of that? And he said, I am so sure of that. I said, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, he's been raised. He is a perfect example of the generation that has been raised on the idea that truth is relative. And as a consequence, he can make idiotic statements in the pride and arrogance of his supposed intelligence. He can make contradictory statements like, there are no absolutes, and I'm absolutely sure. Once you eliminate any kind of absolute truth, that's where you end up. You end up in the quagmire of nobody knows anything. And then if the Bible is relative, you end up with God doesn't know anything either. And that even the truth of God bends under the weight of individual opinion. And if that's true, then even God can't communicate to his people. Because try as he will, they simply can't hear it or won't hear it, choose not to hear it, look at it as being relative, and refuse to hear him. I say just the opposite. I mean, certainly the biblical view is once the Holy Spirit of God is in you, that same Spirit is the Spirit of truth that testifies to the truth of the gospel that is written in this book, because this book is inspired by the very same Spirit that is indwelling you, driving you to the reality of the book. But that is such a deep spiritual truth that the world out there that doesn't have that Spirit can't possibly share that experience.
I'd like to share something happened the other night. I was at work, and it was very slow. Like, I'm talking about four or five people about this. And they're all throwing, oh, we don't know if that's true. And what if the Bible is written by this? Or what if? And before, I would have really felt agitated and felt like I had to persuade them. Because I was reading from the Bible, and I said, well, let me tell you how it works. If God means to call you tonight, you would have heard it in what I said. And if you didn't get it, I'm sorry, but I'm not going to lose any sleep over it because it's God's decision. And they got so quiet. I felt so much better than before, where I'd end up feeling like I had to validate what I was saying.
Right.
And it's not that I've given up or we should give up on persuading men, but, you know, after a while, pack up and move along and they know where to find you. It's not, you know.
Jesus himself, when he sent out his apostles, sent out the 12, later sent out the 70, he said, if you go into a city and they won't hear you and they won't provide for you, not only do you leave the city, but you shake the dust off your coat and off your shoes and you pronounce a curse and you leave. At the same time, Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. So let's put it in the vernacular. He said, people who won't hear this gospel are pigs. Can't help it. Jesus said it. And the reason he gave, which is brilliant, a perfect description of what happens, the reason he gave for not casting your pearls before swine is he said, number one, they'll trample the pearls, which is true. You put that truth out in front of them and people will just stomp them down into the mud and into the muck and the mire that their little piggish lives are caught up in. And then he says, and then they'll turn and rip you apart. The King James says, they will turn and rend you, rip you open. And that's exactly what happens. You tell some people, look, this is the truth, and they will hate the truth, and they will hate you for telling it. And they will stomp on those pearls, which is an insult to God, and then they'll turn around and rip you. And Jesus did not require you to stand there and take the beating. He said, don't cast your pearls in front of those kind of swine, because this is what they'll do to you. Pretty intelligent. Of course, this is the same Jesus who told us to be as gentle as doves, but as wise as serpents. So,
Jim,
is it worth trying to go to point six? I'm running out of time here. Yes, ma'am.
I just wanted you to read points 1 through 5. Because
that's a good segue. Why
even wrong? Just the points, you know, like number one, the signs of the time in present and future.
All right, here we go. The bad news for you all is that I have nowhere to be tonight. So. As regards future eschatology, amillennialism affirms the following. This is Anthony Hockema writing. These are not my words, these are his. The first point was, the signs of the times have both present and future relevance. We've talked about this extensively, so I'm not going to go into it. I'm just going to read them. Number two, the second coming of Christ will be a single event. We understand what that means now, right? What they expect by saying that. Number three, at the time of Christ's return, there will be a general resurrection, both of believers and unbelievers. Number four, after the resurrection, believers who are then still alive shall suddenly be transformed and glorified. Number five, the rapture, quote unquote, of all believers then takes place. And that takes us to point number six. Now follows the final judgment. Hockema writes, whereas dispensationalists commonly teach that there will be at least three separate judgments, amillennialists do not agree. The latter see scriptural evidence for only one day of judgment, which will occur at the time of Christ's return. All men must then appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The purpose of the final judgment is not primarily to determine the final destiny of men, since by that time, that final destiny has already been determined for all men, except those still living at the time of Christ's return.
Boy.
Did you follow that?
I mean, if I'm understanding that right, first he's painted himself into a corner and trying to relieve Christians of worrying about being judged. But then he's saying, if anybody's alive, you still could have messed up your salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah, it's essentially it. I'll read it again so that we understand it.
Wow.
The purpose of the final judgment is not primarily to determine the final destiny of men, since by that time, that final destiny has already been determined for all men. The idea being that everybody who has died, by the time of their death, their eternal destiny is already determined. They just have yet to go through the judgment that will send them to the punishment that they deserve for whatever eternity is determined for them. But then he throws in, except those still living at the time of Christ's return. For them, apparently, the final destiny has not been secured or determined, despite the fact that the Bible says the determination of salvation was determined when?
Before
the foundation of the world. So, little problem there. Rather, the judgment will have a threefold purpose. First, it will reveal the glorification of God in the final destiny assigned to each person. Second, it will indicate finally and publicly the great antithesis of history between the people of God and the enemies of God. And third, it will reveal a degree of reward or the degree of punishment which each shall receive. Now, long as we're talking about this, you may remember in Riddlebarger's article that he read Revelation 20 through the lens of Jesus talking about separating the wheat from the tares. Remember that? That when Jesus spoke of the wheat and the tares, he said that the householder had planted wheat in his field, and that the people who tended the garden came and told him that there were also weeds among the wheat. And they said, do you want us to go and pull up the weeds? And he said, an enemy has come in and planted these weeds, but don't pull them up. Otherwise, you might pull up some of the good wheat with the tares. Let them both grow together. And then at the time of the harvest, gather up the weeds, throw them into the furnace, gather up the good wheat, and throw it into my barns. And they ask him, what does this mean? And he tells them that the harvest is the end of the world, that the reapers are the angels, and he tells them that the wheat are the good, the saved, the redeemed, and he says that the enemy who planted the tares is the devil, and that the children of the devil are those tares. And so based on that, amillennialists will say, well, then you've got right there in Jesus' own words that the judgment of the just and the unjust is an event that happens all at once. It occurs immediately. Now, remember on Sunday morning, we were reading Paul talking about, in 1 Corinthians 15, he was talking about the order of resurrection. And he said, first is Christ, then those that are Christ at his coming. Remember that? And one of the things I pointed out was that Paul did exactly what all the Old Testament prophets do, where they would speak of the ministry of Messiah as one big chunk of information that sometimes would sweep over the course of thousands of years. Or they would describe events about the ministry of Messiah that had gaps of time in them. But to an Old Testament prophet, it was all one and the same thing. And so you can see why a first century Jew expecting Messiah on the basis of what was written in the Old Testament, would naturally expect that when Messiah came, he would do everything that the prophet said he would do, which would include setting up the kingdom and the throne of David and bringing in the 12 tribes. And he didn't do any of that, causing them some consternation and confusion, even ending up turning on him and saying, well, then crucify him and let his blood be on us and on our children. And they had a complete change of opinion toward him when they discovered that he wasn't going to set up the kingdom and do everything that was predicted about him. My contention, of course, is that he is going to do everything that was written about him. It's just that so far we have this gap of time between his first and second coming. And in the second coming, he will accomplish everything he didn't do in his first coming. Paul did the same thing when he was talking about the resurrection. And he said, first is Christ, and then those that are Christ at his coming. Now, we know there's at least a 2,000-year gap there at this moment, right? But to Paul, it was just one sequence. It was first Christ, then those that are Christ at his coming, and then... And that was very, very typical of the way Old Testament prophets worked and wrote. Understand? So it was not uncommon or unprecedented for Jesus to speak of the judgment at the end and speak of it as one concurrent event, and then you get to a later revelation, you get to a later unfolding of new information, and you find out in Revelation 20 that the resurrection of the just happens at the beginning of the 1,000 years, and that the resurrection and punishment of the unjust happens at the end of the 1,000 years. And there's really no problem at all with the notion of progressive revelation spanning great periods of time like that. If you compare Paul again saying Jesus in his resurrection, at least 2,000 years later, those that are Christ's return, then there's no problem with John saying the resurrection of the just at the beginning of 1,000 years and the resurrection of the unjust at the end of 1,000 years. Because that is exactly and precisely what John does say. The question is, are we going to read the further revelation? And by that I don't mean the book of Revelation, but are we going to understand the further revelation of the truth of this judgment? Or are we going to understand it on the basis of earlier revelation that didn't have all of this information in it? Do you understand that? If we're going to understand Jesus' words through the progressive revelation of John, then we say, okay, Jesus said that there would be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and that they would get their just deserts. John picks it up here and says, and there's a 1,000-year gap in the middle of it. Now, you're either going to have to say, well, then there is a 1,000-year gap, because John says so, or you're going to say, John says there's a 1,000-year gap, but I'm going to read John through the lens of what Jesus said back here and say, no, it must happen all at once. And as a consequence, 1,000 years over here can't mean 1,000 years, because Jesus didn't mention 1,000 years. Understand? So the amillennial view is, we're going to understand the wheat and the tares to be a once-for-all immediate judgment that happens at the end of the age when Christ returns. And then when John says 1,000 over here, we're going to say, well, that can't mean 1,000 because we have already concluded what Jesus meant over here. And yet you've got all of Paul's ministry where Paul is saying this word mysterion over and over. Behold, I show you a mystery. Mysterion, previously unrevealed truth. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling in an eye. And at the last trump, this mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruptibility. Jesus never mentioned any of that. He said there'd be a resurrection. He didn't mention anything about instantaneous change. Now, are you going to read Paul and say, sorry, Jesus didn't say it that way. He just said resurrection. You either have to take the later revelation to be a continual unfolding of progressive truth, and be willing to take each new piece of information and plug it into the larger context of your understanding, or you take the amillennial view and say, no, no, I'm going to take the earlier information and just sort of camp on it and say everything that comes after it can't mess with what I've decided this means. Well, that's precisely what Hockham is doing here. Now, I got an email this week from a fellow who's very good about listening to us regularly and then sending me emails that say house cleaning. Oftentimes it's, you said this and you meant this, and they're very friendly letters. Or sometimes it's questions about, well, what about this? How do these two pieces fit? And he asked about Matthew 25. So let's turn there and look at Matthew 25 and see if we can make Matthew 25 and Revelation 20 work together. Let's start at verse 31. Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when were you sick or in prison and we came to you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say to them on his left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they answer and say to him, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? And he shall answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So there you go. You've got a one-time setting of Jesus sitting on his throne, and you've got the sheep on his right hand, you've got the goats on the left hand, and you have what appears to be instantaneous reward and judgment. Which causes some consternation to folks if they say, well, then I'm going to understand that judgment to be a one-time thing, very much what Hakama says, now follows the final judgment, whereas dispensationalists common teach that there are at least three separate judgments. Amillennialists do not agree. We see scriptural evidence for the only one day of judgment, which will occur at the time of Christ's return. And certainly you could make the argument from that text that there is a one-time judgment. Problem is, you have to look at the words on the page. Is this talking about individual judgment of people? No, who's being judged here? Who's gathered before him?
Nations.
Nations. Well, that's interesting. So now the nations are gathered before him. And then the sheep that are on his right-hand side, he refers to as these my brethren. There's no church yet. He hasn't died. He hasn't resurrected yet. There is no preachment of the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ yet. And he's telling this among a Jewish audience. So when he says, the least of these, my brethren, who's he referring to?
Israel.
Has to be Israelites. It's the only people it can be. Historically, it's the only people it can be. Now, if you're going to read your tradition into this text, you'll say that when he says, the least of these, my brethren, he means the church, the elect of all time, all nations. And then you have to make it into an individual judgment, where he is judging individuals on the basis of how they treated the church. But that's not what the text says. It doesn't say that anywhere. Now, if it is true, as Paul writes, that after the times of the Gentiles, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel is saved. If it is true that the resurrection of the church and the instantaneous change happens, and that there is a rapture of the church at the time frame where Paul places it, which is that the church is raptured before the man of sin can even be revealed, and then the man of sin continues the 49 weeks of years that are predicted in the book of Daniel. There's still that last week hanging out there. If he continues that same pact, which would allow them to build a temple, which is the pact of Artaxerxes, the one that Daniel referred to, when he says that you'll know the man of sin because he's going to confirm that covenant with them for 1 week, well, he's got to confirm a covenant that's going to include the rebuilding of the temple. If all that's true, could the church even be involved in what Jesus is describing here? Mm-mm. No, it would be a separating of who from who.
Jews from evil nations.
Exactly right. Can you then, if this is a judgment of all nations for their treatment of the Israelites, who would have to be gathered as a nation in order to be treated that way, could that occur at the end of the 1,000 years, if the 1,000 years is the kingdom of the Israelites?
Yes.
Sure, of course. Do we have any problem harmonizing those two things? No, we have no problem at all. Because why? Why don't we have a problem with that? Why are we able to deal with both of those, Revelation 20 and Matthew 25? Why are we able to deal with both of those?
It's not all one thing.
It's not all one thing. And how do we know it's not all one thing?
We let the text say
what it says.
And Zechariah warns that he's going to drought places that are giving problems. So we already know during the 1,000 years, there'll be some nations that maybe reluctantly at best give, what's that word you like to say?
Obeisance.
Yes. What's interesting, it's going to directly reflect on Israel, isn't it?
Sure.
I mean,
yes.
That's interesting.
Yeah. What you're talking about is Zechariah, I think it's Zechariah 14,
yes.
Where it says that all the nations of the earth are going to have to come up to Jerusalem once a year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And if they don't, God puts like Old Testament-type curses on them. So you've got the whole world and you've got Israel, and all nations are going to flow to Israel, which will be the dominant kingdom on planet Earth. And then you've got Revelation 20 saying at the end of that 1,000 years, there's going to be a judgment of all those nations. Could God judge them on the basis of how they treated Israel? Sure, Zechariah says so. So do we have a problem with any of these texts?
Not now.
Not. Oh, not now. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. So what do premillennialists believe? How many judgments are there, and when do they happen, and who gets judged when?
There is one judgment. It is the white throne judgment, and everybody who appears at it ends up in the lake of fire.
Okay, what yeah. happens to the good guys?
What happens to the good guys? There's a word that's a controversial word in the New Testament, this word bema, pronounced bema by some of your friends, which is a place that Paul talks about, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's a different word. It's a completely different phraseology than the idea of the throne of judgment. But Paul, speaking of the church, says we will all stand before the bema of Christ, and that every man will receive reward or... Let me make sure I get the language right. Let's get it right. Pardon me? I'm looking it up. I'm going to tell you. Jeez.
My brother-in-law.
First Corinthians chapter 3, isn't it?
I think that's right.
No. Second Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5. The reason that the word bema is controversial is that it's used in other Greek literature, and it usually just means a mound or a rise. It doesn't have to mean a throne. It just means a raised up place. But 2 Corinthians 5, is that what I said? Starting at like verse 10, right. So then let's look at it in context. Let's start at verse 1 of chapter 5. For we know that in our earthly house of this tabernacle, that if this earthly house of our tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up with life. Now he that has wrought us for that selfsame thing is God, who also has given us the earnest or the down payment of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, this is the key, therefore we labor that whether we are present or absent, we will be accepted by him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat, that's the word bema in the Greek, of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now, in that sense, this is very much like Paul warning also to the Corinthians that every man's works are going to be tried within the church. And he says, so be careful how you build. No man can lay any other foundation than that which is laid, which is Christ. And he says, be careful how you build. Some men, he says, are going to build gold and silver. Some men are going to build wood, hay, and stubble. And then he goes on to say, every man's work is going to be tried as in the fire. And if your works are gold, then it's only going to refine that gold. But if you have wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to be burned away. And then he takes the time to say, though that man will be saved, those works will be burned away.
And that's 1 Corinthians 3:11.
Is that 1 Corinthians 3:11? Let's go look at it then. Right. Verse 9.
Sorry.
For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. Same language. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So your answer to, what about the good people? That was a long answer to a short question. What about the good people? They will never stand at the white throne judgment. They'll never stand at the judgment seat of Christ in order to be tried on the basis of their works, on the basis of determining salvation or damnation. Everybody who appears at the white throne judgment, well, let's read that. As long as we've said this, let's make sure all of it's biblical. Revelation 20, look at this. And just continue to let the Bible sort it out for us. Revelation 20, starting at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened. I guess we should determine who the dead are there. Go back to verse 5. No, we're going to have to go to verse 4. I saw thrones and they that sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, did not live until the 1,000 years were up, which means everybody who shows up at the white throne judgment are the people who fall under the category, the rest of the dead, right? So they can't be the church, they can't be the saved, they can't be the redeemed. They're the rest of the dead. Okay, now we can look at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books according to their works. Now, we know that the church is not going to be judged on the basis of their works. We're going to be judged on the basis of the finished work of Christ.
And the works, even though they're going to be evaluated, will not condemn us.
Absolutely not, because they're not our works.
Scary.
Your works, your sin is cast as far as the east is from the west. It's never going to be brought up again. And in fact, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us so that we will stand before God, according to the book of Hebrews, unblemished, unspotted, and perfected forever. So I can't avoid that language. Now, what if that's the case, if that's your state, what's God going to judge you on? If you're saved, I mean, if you're unspotted, unblemished, and perfected forever, then we'll use Pauline language, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Because it is God that justifies. So if you've got God justifying you, nobody can lay anything to your charge. So you clearly can't be at this judgment, right? Because at this judgment, every man is tried on their works. And what happens to them as a result? Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. That's clearly not the church. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. He has said it now twice. These people will be judged on the basis of their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. I see such clear and phenomenal distinction between those at the beginning of the 1,000 years who have the first resurrection, on whom the second death has no power, and then those that are called the rest of the dead. And where do they come from? Hell, the grave, the sea gave up their dead. And those people are all judged on the basis of their works, and they all end up in the lake of fire. So that's phenomenal distinction, and John says there's a 1,000-year gap between those two events.
Is there a distinction between good heathen and bad heathen?
Say that again.
Is there a distinction between good heathen and bad heathen?
I think good heathen is an oxymoron.
Oh, well, I understand that, but he says you're judged according to your works, good and bad.
Oh, good question. I'll answer it. Hold on. Okay, we're going to do this, and then we're going to call it a night. because I think we will have covered point number six. You asked the question, what about if everybody's tried on the basis of their works, are there any people who will be doing good works, and what will the response be? Jesus is going to answer that question. Turn to Matthew 7. Did you know I was headed there?
Well, something you said made me think of Matthew 7.
Oh, I know what made you think of it. When I said Matthew 7.
He said 7.
We're going to start at 21, yeah. I mean, where else can you go? Where else can you go to answer that question? Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Now let's answer that question for a moment. The Pharisees asked him, what thing must we do to be saved? They wanted to do, because they were caught up in the law of doing. What must we do? And he answered them, believe on him whom God sent. He said, that's what you got to do. And they wanted stuff they could do in their flesh. And he said the do, where salvation was concerned, was believe on Christ. So he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven, and many will say to me on that day. So here they are. This is the judgment day, and many are going to plead their works. Good works. These are good, just, righteous works. They're going to say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out devils? And in your name done many wonderful works? And his answer is, then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So your question was, what about the heathen that do good things? According to Isaiah, your best works, your righteousness, is as filthy rags. You're going to stand before God, and you're going to plead your works, good or bad, and you're going to be judged on that basis. You don't ever want to bring up your works. You don't want to bring up your good works, because if you say, can we talk about the good stuff I did? That's going to require that we talk about the bad stuff you did. You don't ever want to talk about what you did. You don't want to bring that into the conversation. And by the way, even though these people would say, I know you, I call you Lord, I did works in your name, the deciding factor was not what they did. The deciding factor was, depart from me, I never knew you. He still made himself the center of the whole salvation experience and said, it's still up to me. So when you ask the question, well, what about people who are being judged on the basis of their works? Will they have any good works that would make them good heathen? The answer is no, because there's no such thing as good works where salvation is concerned. Now, will people who are saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit do good works? Paul says yes, but then he says those works were foreordained before the foundation of the world.
Now, if they all get tossed in the lake of the fire, is the purpose of the judgment to find a cooler spot of the fire, lake of fire than the...
Yeah, right, right. Yeah, there's no graduated scale on the heat, you know. You're really bad. I guess what you have to ask is, and I've done this before, so we'll do it again. Who is, at this moment, who's the best person you can think of?
Mother
Teresa.
You.
Oh. Okay, so let's say... Let's say this is Mother Teresa.
Did you just call her Mom T?
Mom T. That's Mother Teresa. Okay? Now, here's the line where we're going to pick the worst person. Who's the worst person we can think of?
Hitler.
We're going to go with Hitler for the moment. Okay? Here's Hitler, and here's Mom T. Now, in between this line and this line falls all of humanity. And so we have to now talk about sort of this graduated scale where Hitler's the worst, Mother Teresa's the best theoretically. And then everybody else falls somewhere in between here. Now, from a human perspective, we can see a difference between this and this. But God's holy righteousness, if we were going to draw the line for him now, doesn't fit on this board. It goes as far up as heaven is now to draw the line where God is. And by the time you draw the God line, the distance from here to here becomes infinitesimal. Because all of humanity falls into the wretched human category. And so to say, I'm a better maggot than that guy, that's David language. It's maggot, feeding on dead things. I mean, it's ugly language, but it's what David says, because he was so realistic in understanding that the distance between God's holiness and man's sinfulness was indescribable. So to say that there is some slightly better maggot that's going to be able to go to God and say, look, I wasn't Hitler. Is that really going to be sufficient to plead the cause where he's going to go, you're right, you're in? Well, here Jesus said no, because not only are your best works filthy rags, but if you're going to come in and plead your works, then you don't know Christ. If you know Christ, the only thing you're going to plead is, he's my Savior. I'm pleading his blood. When you stand before God, he's not looking at you, your works, your righteousness, your sincerity, your confession, your profession, your church membership. He's looking for one thing only. He's looking for that scarlet blood of Christ on you. If he sees that, you're in. And he'll never talk about what you did. And that makes guys like me really happy. Because I don't want to have to talk about it. Because when God talks about it, and remember, he's got all eternity to sit and open the books and talk about everything in front of that audience. And I kind of think, if First Baptist up the street can have a big screen projector, imagine what God could whip up if he wanted to, like, let's take a look at Jennifer's life. Oh, yeah. All the little stuff you thought nobody knew. And not only what you did that we can observe, but he's going to pull out every intention of your heart and every thought that ran through your head. And according to Jesus, you're going to give account for every idle word. Could you live with that? Mm-mm. Oh, man. Not all the idle ones, too. I just want you to pick those couple of minutes when I was good. Put those on the screen. Every little stupid idle thing you ever said.
So that doesn't happen to us.
That happens. Doesn't happen. No, that'll never happen. It'll never come up.
So,
hang on. Because she just asked a really important question. She said, so that doesn't happen to us. And see, this is the good news. This is the gospel news. This is why sovereign grace means so much to me. This is why I've devoted my life, despite whatever level of worldly success I ever achieve by it, I have devoted my life to trying to tell one more person and one more person that there is a grace out there sufficient to not only cover all your sin, but to impute Christ's own perfect righteousness to you, where you will stand before God perfected forever, and all of that stuff that you've carried around all these years, all that burden of what you know about yourself, will never be brought up. It goes away, which is why 1 Corinthians 15, which we were talking about on Sunday, that's why Paul says, in that moment, in that twinkling of an eye, in that instantaneous change, this mortal puts on immortality, but this corruptible puts on incorruptibility. Now, if it's an instantaneous change, there's no time to talk about it. There's no judgment that happens there. Because your salvation and your change and your being brought into God's presence isn't based on you or what you did. And I keep pounding that. It is based on the fact that Christ's atoning work was fully and utterly sufficient to completely and totally save everybody for whom he died. And when he died for those people, he didn't just try to save them, and he didn't just make salvation available or optional. He actually saved people. And in saving them, he saved them from death, hell, the judgment of God, their sin, themselves, their thoughts, their deeds, their action, their body, their corruptibility, the death that they deserve. All of that goes away. And I say all that to say, how hard will it be to worship that Christ when you're in his presence? You're going to have no trouble getting down on your face in front of him. Now, I have a problem worshiping a God who says, I'd like to save you, but I'm really leaving it up to you, the corrupt creature, and your depraved mind to make a good choice. That God is way too small for me, because that's a God I can outthink. That's a God I can outwill. But the God who actually, totally, completely, utterly saves his people, who he determined to save from before the foundation of the world and knew so intimately that he wrote their names down in the book of life before he made the first human, and then called them out to himself, saved them in Christ's finished work, and then, as Paul says in Romans 8, that whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he past tense, glorified. And there's nothing in there that says what you do. It's all what God did, God did, God did. He did it all in Christ, and he actually completely, totally, utterly saved his people. And I will get on my face in front of that God easily. Because he did for me what I simply couldn't do.
I used to be so afraid to die because I thought when I went to heaven, I'd look at his face and he'd be so disappointed. And then I realized, since he already knew all about it, I couldn't disappoint him.
No.
And that's kind of cool.
I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. Jeremiah 31:3. I mean, that's the attitude. Why did God save? God saved for his own glory, for his own purposes, and he did it out of love. A love that, according to Jeremiah 31:3, is an everlasting love, which means it doesn't just start now and go forever. It has to have been as long as God's ever been. That's the depth of the love he had for you. Where's the disappointment? He always knew you were going to do that. That's why he sent his son to make full propitiation for you, because he knew you were going to do that. I love it when David said that he pities us. He knows we're just dust. Well, all right, so I preached.
That was great.
Yes,
you
did.
That was good.
Amen.
So that was point six.
You did get to your point.
Which is now follows the final judgment. And next week we'll get to number seven. After the judgment, the final state is ushered in. And we'll talk about whether that's true. It's not. There, now we can go on to point eight.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.